listening to the CCA Podcast.
God is so meaningful, so special, so incredible in terms of its impact. And I don't know what you think about church or think about being here, coming here. Sometimes, I mean, we come just simply out of obligation, right? I mean, it's like, okay, they're expecting me, or okay, God's expecting me, or okay, it's the right thing to do. So I'm just going to be there. I'm going to show up. I'm going to grit my teeth and go through it. Because, you know, after all, it's not going to be all wonderful. There's that long-winded sermon from Steve. He never does seem to keep it under 35 minutes. You know, even though he intends to do it that way every week, there are these issues that, you know, sometimes that the feel just isn't right. It's not my tone. It doesn't sync with where I'm at. And so I kind of, you know, okay, I'll grit my teeth and go through. This attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 84 of, oh man, I just want to be there. How much does that describe us? And today I want to talk about how church changes us. How the church changes us. And I was in email contact with Suzanne Stapley this week. And Suzanne, as some of you know, was recently diagnosed with cancer, with a malignancy, and she's, you know, had the church praying for her. And she was just saying in her mail just how cool it is to have the warrior prayers. And I love that phrase. That's what stuck out to me, you know, to have the warrior prayers of the body standing around her. And she said, you know, and this Sunday, this is going to be a really special Sunday for me, because on April 23rd, 1988, so 29 years ago, I accepted Jesus. And I thought, man, Suzanne, I got to have you share. So come on up, Suzanne. I asked her, this was very spontaneous just yesterday, because she sent the mail and I saw it. And I thought, I would love to have Suzanne share. So here you go.
This thing's always difficult. Can you hear me? No.
You just get right in it and you're going to be good.
All right. And I'm always too long-winded, so I brought a card. But I kind of wanted to tell you about a little bit about what brought me to Christ. I was born and raised in an agnostic and an abusive family environment, and I became a Christian basher. I was very, very unkind and very cruel. But then in 1987, I was diagnosed with post-viral meningococcal encephalitis, which is a long word, but it brought me very close to death. I had hemiparesis. I couldn't speak a sentence. I couldn't hear in my right ear. It's a long, long story. But I asked a friend of mine if I could please go to church with her, just because the doctors couldn't do anything for me and I was desperate. And I did. It was a lovely little African-American church in Rainier Valley. And I was slain. Oh, my goodness. I flat out, literally passed out, flat out. And from that moment on, I knew that I was born again in Christ Jesus, and he was part of my life and would be for the rest of my life. Now, I've had shared with many of you moments of doubt, and it has been very, very difficult sometimes, probably because of my background. But today is my birthday in Christ Jesus. In 2006, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, and many of you stood beside me as I went through that struggle. And for 11 years, I've become a little bit smug. Ha, oh, I'm good. And then all of a sudden, on March 29th, I got the news. I have two malignant tumors on my chest wall. And it's been a battle because the future looked pretty dim. My hope was crushed because of the thoughts of chemotherapy and so on. But it's been amazing because Pastor Scott put out the word to the prayer warriors for me. We have an emergency. And I could palpably feel the prayers going up for me. It was as though there were columns, strong columns, standing beside and behind me all of the time. And I've had the best news you could possibly get. It is a non-invasive kind of breast cancer, HER1. The CAT scan I had on Friday showed no further malignancy whatsoever. Yes, I'm going to be undergoing surgery, and it's going to be pretty interesting. But it's because of God's intervention in my life and because of those of you on the prayer team who have stood so strongly by me ever since the word got out. And I just wanted to say thank you to each and every one of you. I may not know you, I may not know that you've been praying for me, but Pat Elder laid hands on me last week, and oh my goodness, that was phenomenal. I just prayed her prayer language, and many, many people have stood beside me, so I just wanted to say thank you. It's going to be an interesting month or so coming up, but thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Suzanne. Well, bless you. Yeah. Okay, we're going to keep praying for you, girl. Yeah. So, Psalm 84, one of my favorites. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Here's a picture of what that might look like. Those are swallows. Just hungry. Even the swallows have found a nest near your altars. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. This psalm is really divided up into three parts, and the outline in your sermon notes this week is very, very simple. Just three basic points, but there's room to write down thoughts as we kind of move along. But in this first section, yeah, thanks, Tim. In this first section, we are looking at the reality that the church shapes my desires. It shapes my desires. Now, one of the things that we have to admit, and I need to admit, is that the psalmist here is not talking about the church. The church didn't even exist yet. But he is talking about the community of faith, about the community of God, and for the Israelite community, the temple was really central to their experience in worship and their experience of God. So it was the place where actually there was a pilgrimage that would that people would embark on. They tried to go at least once a year to the temple, to Solomon's temple. And to go there where from wherever they were, as the Israelites got spread further and further about throughout the then known world, they weren't able to get there once a year, and it became actually their intent and their hope to try to get there at least once or a few times in their lifetime. But there was an annual pilgrimage that would go in the direction of Israel and of Jerusalem, and ultimately of the temple, as being a place of connecting with God in a very special kind of way. As they were going, they would sing songs, kind of like when you travel and you go on a trip, and what do? You turn on the radio, or for Karen and I, what we love to do is we love to get CDs, books on tape or books on CD, and we listen to those CDs, and it just makes the time go by. Well, they didn't have CDs, of course, didn't have an MP3 player on their camel as they were making their way to Jerusalem. And so they would sing songs. A good share of those songs are found in Psalm 120 to 134, which are called the songs of ascents. Songs of ascent. The reason they were called songs of ascent was because you are ascending the whole way to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is set in one of the highest points in Israel. And so for most people, as they're making their way there, they're going up and up and up. And so they're singing these songs of ascent, and it's helping them. And so they were singing, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. They probably weren't singing that. Because they had their own music, but those are the words, and they're anticipating getting there to the temple. And what this psalmist is really pointing out is that the more time I spend there, the more it shapes my desire. The more time I spend there, the more I want to be there. He said, my soul yearns, even faints for your courts. My heart and my flesh cry out. This is an expression of extreme longing, utmost desire. The picture that comes up as you're looking at the Hebrew in this word crying out, my soul crying out, is really of a little baby crying out for food. And how many of you remember, you don't remember when you were a baby, but how many remember having a child and then watching that kind of, that little sob, like, and then, they're getting hungrier and hungrier, and pretty soon it's, and the whole face scrunches up, and the fists go tight, and the body, it's like, I'm crying out, That's what the psalmist is saying. That's my experience. I'm like, oh, I want presence of God so badly. He goes on and he says, you know what? Even the birds are more lucky than I am. Go back to that picture just a second, Andy. So even the birds, because they get to build their nest right next to your altar. Interesting fact is that it was quite common, actually not just in the Israeli culture, but in Middle Eastern culture in general, that if a bird put a nest in the area of the temple, they were allowed to stay there. The idea was, if God lets them be there, then this is a safe place for them. The interesting thing is, this was near the altar, the psalmist says. What happened on the altar? They slayed animals, including what? Birds. So these birds, they're there, they're nearby the altar, but it's like there's the psalmist is saying, oh man, the birds, they even get to be there nearby in this place of burning, in this place of sacrifice to God, but still there are birds who get to just hang out there in safety and in your presence, and just in the midst of this fiery burning, they're chilling before the Lord. It's in some ways it's humorous, and it's meant to be, a little bit ironic. Even the birds, they have it better than me. He then goes on and he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So, okay, if I can't be a bird, boy, it would sure be great to be at least one of the priests, those who get to actually dwell in Solomon's temple. And there were porticos there where people did live and stay, and priests And he's saying, oh man, if I could just be a priest. Probably the closest equivalent, modern day equivalent would be, you know, to be a pastor. Do you realize that being a pastor is actually the greatest job in the world? I mean, think about it. You get to sit and read your Bible, and it's your job. You get to pray and pray walk the neighborhood and pray over the people who live in this community, and it's my job. I get to visit people in the hospital, lay hands on them, be present in their moment of need, and it's my job. That's the most amazing job. You all ought to be pastors. He says, man, oh, if I could be one of the priests, but I'm not. I love how being in God's presence shapes our desires. Do you realize that the more time we actually spend in the context of God's people, in the context of the community of God, the community of faith, the more longing we have to be there? This week I've been thinking an awful lot about my own history and my own background. In fact, I spent hours and hours and hours going through photos and putting them into a timeline to kind of chronicle the 90 years of Calvary's history. Karen was working on it and did a lot of the work, and then I had to finish it up, and I thought, oh, a few hours, and it's turned into like hours and hours and hours and hours. But I've been kind of immersed in some of these old pictures. Here's one. Some of you would remember this. This character right here. Anybody know who that is right there? That's Uncle Jack. How many of you remember Uncle Jack? Nobody. Very, very good. Okay. Uncle Jack he wasn't a pastor, but he was like the leader of the children's ministry. He would teach the kids. And I remember being down in the nest room downstairs and sitting there. This is before my time. I know that perfectly well because there's Pam Tutmark right there. So Pam is about, I don't know, 8 years older than me. So this is before my time. But it was similar to that kind of feel. This is where my desires began to be shaped. Next one, some of you are going to recognize some of these people. So I put this out on Facebook the other day because came across this. So these are my comrades. These are my dudes. This is third grade, 1962. But none of us can remember our teacher's name. I checked it out. I'm asking no one remembers. But here I am. Aren't I cute? So our teacher had a contest, and the contest was to memorize all the books of the Bible and then some scripture verses, and those who got that done, she was going to treat us to riding the monorail. Now, the World's Fair hadn't opened up yet. This was 1962. It was before it opened in the spring. And we were going to get to ride the monorail. And it was like, whoa, you know. And I did it, and one other guy, and I don't actually remember who the other one was. It might have been Danny Sheets right here. Might have been Keith. I'm not sure, but two of us got to go. And so we rode the monorail, and it cost 35 cents. And it was like, whoa, this is really cool, you know. We're riding the monorail. We were the first ones to do it. And then we went back and forth on the monorail, and then we were right by the Space Needle, and the World's Fair hadn't opened up yet, but the Space Needle had, and that was $2 to go up in the Space Needle, and it was like, yes, that was an awful lot of money. And my teacher said, hey, guys, why don't I take you up in the Space Needle? And she paid for us, and we went up, and we were the first ones to go up in the Space Needle. It's like, whoa! I love church! we never know how just the impact that we can have on a kid's life by putting a goal out in front of them and helping them to understand that if they make steps in this direction, it's gonna have an impact on their life. It's gonna change them. And my desires, you see, were being shaped in the context of the house of God. The psalmist goes on, and he says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." You see, it's a song of pilgrimage. So now he's describing the journey. "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." Not only does church shape my desires, but it also shapes my direction and my determination. Church is going to shape my direction and my determination to stay on that pathway. You see, it's about a pathway. It always has been. Our Christian journey is not just an arrival point. Our Christian journey is a long-range, long-term, lifelong journey, and it's got some difficult moments. In fact, the psalmist says, "I pass through the valley of Baca." As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains covers it with pools. We don't know where Baca was. We don't have any clear evidence, historical record of where Baca was, and so we're not sure what the metaphor means. Baca can be interpreted tears, so some have said passing through the valley of Baca simply means going through a difficult, dry place, but they make it into a place of springs, that God then makes this beautiful. He makes all things beautiful in His time. That could be one interpretation. It could be Baca was just a place where it was a place of springs that was a refreshing point along the way. When we're on a journey, there are always milestones that we hit. There are always road signs that we hit that are remembrances for us, especially if we've made that journey several times. So for people who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem on a regular basis, and to the temple, there would be certain milestones that they'd come across, and it's like, oh yeah, cool, I remember that. That's the Valley of Baca. There are springs there. Oh man, we're getting closer. Milestones along the way. When I was a kid, we would go down to visit my grandparents' farm just south of Fresno in a little town called Reedley. So we'd drive down. And when we'd get to about Stockton, and we're on 99, and then making our way, I remember as a kid this feeling of like, oh yeah, feels familiar. The air, you know, the air is right. That heat, hot night air that comes because we were usually getting there towards evening and nightfall, and then you'd get the bushes on the side of the road with the flowering, which we'd never had anything like that up in the Northwest, and we're driving along, it's like, yeah, we're getting closer. Christian journey is marked by milestones. And those milestones are meaningful. They keep us going. It's like, yeah, okay, I want to keep this going. I want to keep this up. I want to stay with this direction, and I want to keep on it. Many of you who could identify milestone moments that were reoccurring in your life For a lot of us, it was camp. In the context of this church, as a young man growing up, it was youth camp every year. That was like a milestone. Oh, I'm the Valley of Baca again. Getting in the yellow bus, heading up over the pass, getting to the place where past before Ellensburg and past Cleellum, where you turn off and you get and you start heading up into the hills, into Singing Hills camp. And here's one of my favorite pictures from Singing Hills camp. This is, you know, look at that. The girls all used to wear dresses, you know, to the evening meetings. That was crazy. This was my first year at youth camp, and I got to go because I was in fifth grade here. I got to go because my parents were counselors. And actually, this is me right here, and this is my dad. And he's praying over me. I didn't even know that photo existed for the longest time. Get to the Valley of Baca, and it's like, oh, yeah. See, what happened at camp was my direction and my determination to stay in that direction got reinforced over and over and over again. How many can identify with that? Times where your spiritual direction was once again affirmed. Charles Spurgeon got notes for you there at the bottom. Says this: the blessedness of worship belongs not to the half-hearted, listless worshipers, but to those who throw all their energies into it. Neither prayer nor praise nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. You see, as we throw our whole selves into it, as we keep pushing forward on the pathway, it becomes more and more refreshing to us. We get to the Valley of Baca and it becomes a place of springs. Well, then we come to the climax of the psalm. My favorite verse in the psalm: better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Not only does the church shape my desires and shape my direction and my determination, but church also shapes my destiny. It shapes my destiny. It says, for the Lord our God is a sun and a shield. Both of those are actually speaking a metaphor for protection. God's a shield over us, but there are also some analogous poetry in the time where kings would talk about being a sun of protection over their realm, spreading out like the sunshine over their realm. And I think that the psalmist here is saying, God, you're my sun and my shield. You protect me in this spreading out motion of your love all over us and all over me. I love this phrase. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. What he's actually doing is he's contrasting two extremes. The doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is like the lowest position. Kind of like the greeter. How many of you are greeters in church here? Okay, there you go. Lowest position. But really important, you know, because you're welcoming people in. But the doorkeeper is like the furthest away from the altar, furthest away from the central point. And he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents. Now, this we think of tents as kind of like, oh man, okay, my pup tent, you know, in the backyard. No, he's talking about like the tents of a sheikh. This is the other extreme to, you know, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, lowest position, being in the tents of a sheikh with his harem all around him, highest position. Think about, like, what do you really love to do? What bumper sticker would you have on your car, I'd rather be? So, Tim, I'd rather be what? Surfing. Yeah, of course. I'd rather be surfing. Pastor Scott, what would his be? I'd rather be golfing. These are clear. Come on, you guys know this. What would my wife Karen's be? Shopping is a close second, but probably I'd rather be film going, which she's doing right now. She's at the Tribeca Film Festival with our daughter in New York, and just loving being there. And went to a jazz concert last night, and just she's just grooving on it, you know. It's really, really cool. But anyway, so I'd rather be film festivaling, you know. What's yours? I'd rather be in Hawaii. I'd rather be sleeping. I'd rather be watching Seahawks football. What the psalmist says is, of all my rather be's, I'd rather be in the lowest position in the house of the Lord. That's where I'd rather be. You know, I was thinking about some of the people who took the lowest position in the house of the Lord and impacted my life forever. Maybe one of the lowest positions in the house of the Lord would be a dishwasher. And do you know, or a cook, do you know that there were a group of individuals who every year went to youth camp, and they took their vacation, they took a week of their vacation, and many of them only had 2 weeks, to invest in us as kids and pour their lives into us. And they were, I can not imagine, you know, John Holt would sit there and he'd be running the dishes through the dishwasher and cleaning up after us. And I used to kind of look at him and think, boy, it's too bad he doesn't have anything better to do, you know. And didn't realize actually what joy he was experiencing in just being there serving us, because he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of a sheikh somewhere else. This, of all my rather be's, this is my rather be. Here's a picture of some of them. A lot of them aren't here anymore. But Eva Wangen is sitting right back there, and doesn't she look cute? There's Dorothy Smith next to her. You know, Chuck, of course, is with the Lord. George is with the Lord. But anyway, they would come every year. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And their doorkeepering impacted my destiny and the destiny of hundreds and hundreds of other kids. Because church, you see, when it functions right, when it's a real family, when it's doing what it's supposed to, it changes us. Because God changes us. His presence changes us. I've had several of you have come up and said, oh man, In fact, Ann Tegman, just before the service today, she said, man, last week, the presence of God was so palpable, was so real, was so powerful. It was almost like it was almost unreal, or let's see, almost you couldn't believe it. Yeah, that. And then she said, yeah, but you can believe it. It's like, yeah, God was present among his people, and he changes us. And when he changes us, he sets our destiny. What do you long for? Worship team, why don't you come on up? What do you long for? This is a time, a moment to ask God to shape our desires. Ask God to shape your desires, to shape the kind of the content of your heart, the longings of your heart. He wants to, you see, we talk about Pascal's analogy that in every man, in every human being, there's a God-shaped vacuum. Sometimes we think of that in terms of someone coming to Christ, but it's not just coming to Christ, it's not just the initial meeting. There's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us that continues lifelong. Ask God to shape your longing for him. And then another question, where are you headed? What are you striving to achieve? What's your direction? Ask God to shape your direction, to set you on pilgrimage, to set your heart on pilgrimage, to be pushing for something that really, really matters. And I'll tell you, one of the things that matters is finding that place of connection with the next generation and pouring your life into them. Like Eva did, year after year, going to camp and being a cook at camp and pouring her life into us kids. Ask God to shape your direction. Can we pray together? And I know some of you maybe are not touchy-feely people, but I love connecting. And so if you're comfortable with it, put your arm around the person next to you or grab their hand. And this is just a way of saying, hey, we're in this, you know, we're in this together. Father, we pray that you would, through the reality of the church and the reality of your presence in the context of the gathered community, that you would shape our desires, that you would shape our direction and our determination to stay in that direction. And Lord, that you would shape our destiny. And we pray right now for this person on our right and on our left. Lord, draw near to them. And let them draw near to you. Let them come close. Let them press in. Let them not give up. Let them stay on pilgrimage. Even through the dreary valleys, valleys of Baca, turn them into valleys of refreshing and reminders of what it's like to be on pilgrimage with you. Keep us en route, Lord. And let this church, Lord, let it perform its function well. Let us press into the next decade, Lord, the next 10 years, to our 100th birthday, really fulfilling our purposes that you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name.